Please take your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 4. As we begin to study this passage, there's something that we need to try to clear up and explain a little bit. This passage is often referred to as the temptation of Jesus, and that comes from a problem understanding the ambivalence in English of a Greek word that's used in two different senses in the Greek New Testament. And the Greek word is parazo, and it's used sometimes to refer to a test, sometimes to a trial, and sometimes to a temptation. One of the best examples of that is in the first chapter of the book of James, where it says early that we should rejoice when we fall into various kinds of trials. It's the word parazo, trials. But then later in James chapter 1, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's parazo. And so the word sometimes does mean to be tempted by evil, but other times it's also a test. Now certainly, as we're going to see, I'm going to go ahead and put up the first verse. We're going to read the text in a minute, but I want you to go ahead and see this first verse because there are some things that we need to understand here. Let me not get ahead of myself. Let's go ahead and look, if you have your Bibles open by now, to Matthew 4. Let's read this passage, and then we'll come back and we'll notice some things about this text. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which teaches us the things that we need in order that we might be prepared for every good work. And Father, this morning, our desire in studying this passage is to understand it accurately, to understand what it meant when this occurred in the life of Jesus, to learn from his responses the kind of responses we should have today. Father, more than anything, we just pray that you would illuminate our minds by your Spirit through the text of your word, and that you would challenge our hearts and motivate us to live for you more in the future than we have in the past. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are several points that I want you to see here in the opening of this passage. There are several different aspects. Remember, whenever you see the word then, what should be the question you should ask? How about one word? When? If the scripture says then something happens, you should immediately think, when? It says then, but when is that? What had just happened just before this? The baptism of Jesus. That's exactly right. But in the baptism of Jesus, in that experience, what was the most significant part of the whole thing? God spoke. Listen, whenever something happens and God speaks, what God says is most important. It doesn't matter what the setting is. It doesn't matter what else is happening. It doesn't matter anything. It doesn't matter who's there. It doesn't matter anything. When God speaks, what's most important is what God says. And what God had said at Jesus' baptism was, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the temptations from the devil come. And what does the devil say in the first temptation? If you are the Son of God. And what does he say in the second temptation? If you are the Son of God. The devil is challenging exactly what God had just said. Now I'm getting way ahead of myself in this message, but I'm going to go ahead and introduce an idea to you that we're going to emphasize later. And that is, I love this sentence that I read in studying for this message. The lever of temptation is doubt. You know what a lever is? A lever is a way for you to accomplish more force on something than you could gain without the lever. Was that a good enough answer? Okay, I have to ask the physics guy if that's close, because I'm not a physics guy. But a lever, I know you put a pipe on a wrench, you can get a whole lot more force on that wrench than you can with just the wrench, because you got the leverage out there on the end. But the lever of temptation is doubt. If the devil can ever get someone to doubt what God had said, that's the entryway that he gets us into temptation. And so the most important thing we can do in avoiding temptation, I'm going to go ahead and give you the whole message right here, and then we're going to come back and look at it again. But the whole thing is knowing what God's Word said. Because all three times when Jesus responded to temptation, he said, "It is written." What he's saying is, Scripture says, that's the point Jesus is making. And what the devil tries to do is to get him to doubt the Word of God. It's exactly the same thing the devil did at the very beginning in Eden. Has God really said? That's what he said to Eve at the very beginning. If we're going to overcome temptation, the greatest resource we have is Scripture. And the greatest way of allowing Scripture to have the impact in our lives that it needs to have is to be fully 100% convinced that God's Word is true. And when the devil can introduce a little bit of doubt, if God really loved you, would he allow this? Do we trust what God's Word says, or do we not trust what God's Word says? If we trust what God's Word says, we trust it completely. And when we trust it completely, we have the connection to Scripture, which gives us the victory that we need in overcoming temptation. Now, that's the whole message. But it's a little early to give an invitation. So let's look at a few other points here. Listen, one of the things that this passage does, it's a connection to the Old Testament. All three times that Jesus quotes Scripture, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Howard Hendricks, in his writing on how to interpret the Scripture, Living by the Book, he says, "I wonder how successful I would be in overcoming temptation if my ability is based on how well I know the book of Deuteronomy." Because that's what Jesus used all three times. And it's also interesting that the chapters Jesus used, Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, is where Moses is reminding the children of Israel the things that they should have learned while they were wandering in the wilderness. Now look up here at verse 1. Where was Jesus led? Into the wilderness. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit did. God's Spirit did. But who was responsible for the tempting of Jesus or the testing of Jesus? The devil was. This verse really helps us understand two things that people commonly misunderstand. One is people say that God is responsible for my being tempted. No, God is never responsible for our being tempted. But the other mistake people make is assuming that the devil is an equal force against God. But the devil is always subservient to what God's will is. Jesus was not led out here by the devil. He was led by the Spirit, showing that the Spirit is the one who's in charge of where Jesus is. Now, Now, in this place, what we're going to learn is that God has a purpose in Jesus' testing here. See, from God's perspective, this word pyrazo that I mentioned earlier is the testing or the proving of Jesus as his son. Now, from the devil's perspective, it was an opportunity for him to tempt Jesus to evil. The same word, as I mentioned, has an ambivalence in English that's understood more correctly from the Greek. And so, but God had a purpose in Jesus being tested so that he could prove that Jesus would have victory over the temptations of the devil. Now, God had a purpose in Jesus being tested because he knew Jesus was going to succeed. Does God have a purpose in our being tested today? Do we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes? Do we know that? Most things? Some things? All things. Is temptation included in that? All things. All things. God has a purpose in the things we face, even things that challenge us, because we can learn things through them. But let me get back to the point, the connection to the Old Testament. There are all three quotations are from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. These were the places where Moses was reminding Israel of their failings while they were in the wilderness. But we're going to see that in the same areas where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Another point that I already kind of mentioned is the setting. Then is what's mentioned here. This is immediately following Jesus' baptism. And it says, then Jesus was led up. Where was Jesus baptized? In a Jordan River. Topography. I'll get it eventually. What kind of topography are most rivers? They're down low. So if you're led away from the river, you're going to be led up away from the river. Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's see. I've already covered these points. Led by the Spirit, I've already covered that point. The devil. There's several points that we might make about the devil. Let me just mention this to you. I think this is interesting to think about. This text leads us to see that the devil operates primarily with words. And that may you may think, oh yeah, duh, that's we understand that. But listen, the thought here is that his methods involve suggestion and argument. He introduces ideas, thoughts, and possibilities into our mind. And so the focus of temptation must be, if we're going to overcome temptation, we must learn to discipline and control our minds, our thinking. The battle is won or lost in our minds because that's where the devil attacks. Let me get to point number one. The stomach test, verses 2-4. When Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You may think that's a superfluous statement, afterward he was hungry. You might think, yeah, if I fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I'd be hungry too. But you're not the Son of God. And so it's important for us to remember that Jesus, because he was fully God and fully man, did not have the ability to ignore what would have been true for anyone else who had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He experienced hunger just like we experience hunger. And that's an important point in the narrative because what the devil does here is he attacks Jesus, first of all, at his point of weakness. Jesus is physically weak because he's hungry. And so that's where the devil attacks him first. He attacks his weakness. He says, if you really are the Son of God. In other words, if all that we just said about you is true, then perform a miracle in order to satisfy the hunger that you are experiencing. At Jesus' baptism, it was clear that he was God's beloved Son. But if he has any questions about that at all, he can answer them immediately by doing a miraculous thing here. And what Jesus teaches us in this passage is that what should give us confidence in the truth of our standing with God is not the miraculous, it's the Word of God. There are some people who are never satisfied with what God's Word says, and so they're always seeking some kind of sign to approve what God's Word says is true. And the problem they have is they doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. But that's why Jesus answers here, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, if we're going to be strong with where we are, we have to have confidence and we have to have a regular diet in God's Word. Those who fail to know what God's Word says, and those who refuse to have confidence in what God's Word says, will always be looking for some kind of miraculous sign in order to convince them that what God says is true. But what Jesus says we ought to do is we ought to know that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we can have confidence knowing that what God says is true. Hallelujah. It's not the miraculous that proves the truth. It is simple trust in the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The phrase in Greek where it says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is it's a compound present participle. I know you wanted to know that. But it carries the idea, the reason I wanted to get to that was it carries the idea of the fact that God has constant conversation with the world. In fact, one writer that I read, he translates this in his own translation is, "Man lives by every single word that comes pouring out of God's mouth." In other words, it's as if God is constantly communicating to those who take the time to study His Word. God constantly wants us to learn new things, to hear things from Him. And so it's the truth that comes pouring out of God's mouth when our diet in His Word is what it needs to be. And that's how we live, is by this constant feeding on the Word of God. Jesus says that God's Word, for those who seek Him through His Word, is literally nourishing to them. And by the way, I did not use the word literally in a figurative sense, like a lot of people do. That's a commonly overused word today. Exactly, we receive spiritual nourishment by a diet on the Word of God. Now, Satan, he suggests that Jesus used His divine power in order to perform a miracle. But Jesus just trusts what God has said. Do we trust what God has said? Do we believe it? Do we trust it? That's the stomach test where Satan attacks Jesus at his weakest point. But look at point number two, the Scripture test. In this second temptation, there are all kinds of holy things. Jesus is taken to the holy city. He's placed on top of the holy temple. And He's given by the devil the holy Scriptures. The first temptation was more like a bakery, command these stones to become bread. The second temptation is more like a church setting. In the first temptation, the devil tried to reach Jesus through his weak spot. And he now attempts to reach Jesus through his strong area. If we were in charge of tempting someone, we might go for their weak spot, and when that failed, we would go to their next weakest spot. But what one writer called this spiritual jujitsu, and I think that's interesting to think of it that way, because what we don't realize many times is that our strengths, when we depend on our strengths, become our weaknesses. And so the devil, he attacks Jesus in his weak spot, but then he attacks him in his strong spot. What did Jesus answer in the first temptation? It is written. And so what does the devil do? He says, well, it is written. If you really put all your confidence in the Word of God, then Psalm 91 says that he will give his angels charge over you and take care of you and protect you from any harm coming to you. And so throw yourself down and see if God's word is really true. He's challenging Jesus in exactly the way Jesus challenged him in the first temptation. This temptation teaches us that the devil is not only sensual, he is also spiritual. He tempts us in areas of things that we would consider to be spiritual. Jesus is now tempted to prove indeed a faith he had just claimed in speech. Faith in every word that comes pouring out of God's mouth. And how did Jesus answer the devil's misuse of Scripture? Did Jesus say, well, Satan, that passage is there and it's true, but tradition says, or the church says, or those who are led by the Spirit understand? No, Jesus answered this with a more accurate use of Scripture. There are all kinds of people who are used many times by the devil to make us think God's Word says things that it doesn't really say, or they misuse Scripture. I actually have some slides on this that I want you to see. Satan had suggested, here it is, that it was impossible to put too much trust in God. But Jesus points out that testing God is not trusting God. Because that's exactly what the devil was challenging Jesus to do. He was taking Psalm 91, which is a passage that says God takes care of his people. God takes care of those who trust him. That's what Psalm 91, it begins with, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And throughout this psalm, there is provisions for those who trust God that he will take care of them. But what Satan tries to get Jesus to do is test God. And trusting God and testing God are not the same thing. Jesus believes Psalm 91 no less than he believes Deuteronomy 6, which is the passage he's quoting. The real question is, do we follow God or must God follow us? This is what a whole lot of people do, a whole lot of believers, a lot of churches. They say we should make demands on God of what God has to do. God is sovereign, not us. He's the one we can trust. He knows what we need much better than we do. And it's far better to be trusting God than it is to be testing God. Jesus' answer is a more appropriate and more accurate use of Scripture. When people misuse Scripture, the appropriate response is Scripture. Sometimes what people do is they take one passage of Scripture and they try to use it to prove something that's denied by all kinds of other places in Scripture. They misuse Scripture. Now, I know some of you think the internet, as we know it, has always existed. And there are some of you also who think that the internet only started about 25 years ago. But it started longer than that. The internet actually started in the 60s, 1960s. But it wasn't until the World Wide Web came along where you could click things and click links and all that and see stuff. That came along in the early 90s, 1990s. But prior to that, there was a way of having discussions with people around the world through other means. And I used to get into some discussions with people in different places. And there was one fella who was always twisting Scripture. His name was Steve Winter. And he was always twisting Scripture to make it say things that it didn't say. And I remember one time, his big thing was Acts 2:38, which is what some churches use to say that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. The verse says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And he says, everyone in his statement, this fellow said, everyone who teaches that Acts 2:38 salvation, everybody that teaches salvation any other way than Acts 2:38 salvation is a child of the devil and going to hell. And so I quoted about 20 verses of Scripture that taught salvation by faith and trusting Christ for salvation. John 3:16, John 3:18, John 5:24, Romans 10:9, Romans 10:13, There's lots of others. There's lots of passages that teach that how a person is saved is by believing in Jesus Christ. And so I quoted all these passages, and then after every time I quoted it, I wrote, I guess whoever said it, like if it was John 5:24, when Jesus said it, I said, I guess Jesus is a child of the devil and going to hell, because that's what Steve Winter said. He said, everyone who teaches. But the point is, all these other verses teach salvation by faith and trusting God for salvation, by faith, by believing. And so what some people want to do is take one verse and use it to disprove or to argue against all the other verses. But what we ought to do is allow the preponderance of God's Word to be primary. Scripture, by the way, doesn't contradict itself. I can tell you another time when I'm not speaking on the temptation of Jesus. Acts 2:38 has a simple explanation as well to understand what it really means. And the key is in the word for, F-O-R. It's a Greek word, ice, that's used in other translations, in other verses, to say because of. And so when you translate it that way, it says repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. Not in order to gain remission of sins, but because you already have remission of sins. That's in context. That's in the context of the rest of Scripture. It makes sense. Anyway, I just went ahead and told you what it meant anyway. So there, that's the understanding. And then understood that way, it's consistent with the rest of God's Word. Not contradictory to the rest of God's Word. Later, Jesus has the double command where he says that all of the commandments are summed up in love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And what the devil's challenging Jesus to do here, does it honor God? No. Is it loving towards our neighbors? No. Then what the devil's challenging him to do is wrong. And Jesus counters it with quoting the Word of God accurately. When the devil throws Scripture into our faces to cause us to doubt the Word of God, what we need to know is the Word of God. And then number three, there's a salvation test. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Isn't it interesting? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. It was up away from the river, but it was into the wilderness. The devil put him on the pinnacle of the temple and now on an exceedingly high mountain. Sometimes when the devil keeps promoting God's people, sometimes when God's people receive promotions and they go higher and higher, they become more and more a target of the devil. And so when we experience God's blessings in our lives, in whatever area it is, we need to realize that we need to be more and more prepared for the opposition we're going to face from the devil. One of the things that I have asked college students from time to time is, who do you think is more excited when you graduate from high school and go to college? You think God is more excited by that, or the devil gets more excited by that? I just think sometimes the devil gets so excited because he thinks they're going to be out there away from their family and away from all the support, and I'm going to be able to really get after them when they get to that point. And so I think it's just something we need to be prepared for. It's something we need to consider. And the devil, he likes to raise people up so that he can knock them down. And that's his purpose. And I'm not saying all promotions are from the devil. I'm just saying we need to be careful here. This temptation is, here it is. The temptation is the temptation to make our work our God. Jesus loved the world. And his whole ministry was in reaching the world with the gospel. That's what Jesus came for, was to be a light to the world and to reach the world with the gospel. And so everything that he came for was to reach the world. And the devil is giving him the opportunity to have everything that he has come for. The devil is giving him the opportunity to have it all right here. He said, I will give everything to you. Sometimes when we think that our work is most important, we promote our work and fight to protect our work to the point, and I'm talking about work in ministry, to where we get to the point where our work is our God. But our work for God should never replace our love for God. It's God Himself that we serve, not our work for Him. And the devil is trying to give Jesus an easy opportunity here to have everything that he's come for, to have the world. Some people argue about whether or not the devil actually had the ability to give Jesus these things, and maybe the devil was just lying. Perhaps he's the father of lies. But he was giving Jesus supposedly an opportunity to gain everything that he came to do without having to go to the cross. But again, Jesus answered with Scripture. With Scripture. And then the devil left him, we read. And so in conclusion this morning, it's important, first of all, to see that the primary emphasis. Now, we've talked about how in all three temptations, Jesus answered with Scripture, and he did. But what is the primary focus of each one of those verses that Jesus quoted? The central focus in all three verses is God Himself. He said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every single word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God. Number two, don't you test the Lord your God. Number three, you shall worship the Lord your God. He quoted Scripture, but the primary emphasis in all three verses is God. And if we're going to be victorious this year in overcoming the temptations that we will face, we must have a close walk with God Himself. And we must understand that the strength we need for victory is not in us, but it is in God. And so Jesus emphasized an honor for God in all of his answers. But he did also honor God's word. How much of God's word did Jesus have? Well, that's really a bad question. Because he's the author, so he had it all. But as far as what was written at the time, Jesus had only the Old Testament to quote. Now we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so from the sense of what's been written, we have more resources than Jesus had. And I know he's the author and he knew what the New Testament was going to say, so he had that too. But as far as what was written, we have more resources. And Jesus is teaching us that what he needed for overcoming temptation is also available to us so that we can overcome temptation. Let me mention one other thing. I'd ask our musicians to come to prepare for our invitation. But listen, sometimes people read through the temptation of Jesus and they want to move right into the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, John and Charles Wesley had a man that traveled with them, always with them, and he got up one time to preach, and he said, "I'm going to preach the greatest sermon that's ever been preached." And he just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And of course, it is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached because it was preached by Jesus himself. But a lot of times people want to skip over the temptation of Jesus to get to the Sermon on the Mount. But when we do that, we rip the roots out of the tree that we need to see. Because in the Old Testament law, there were two tablets of God's Word. There were the first commandments that had to do with our relationship with God. And then the second commandments that had to deal with our relationship with other people. And it's only when we have a right relationship with God established in the first four commandments that we have a foundation for enabling us to be right with people, which is in the last six commandments. And so here in Jesus' temptation, he is emphasizing the truth in the first four commandments. He's emphasizing having God first in our lives. He's emphasizing knowing God. He's emphasizing all the things that relate to our relationship with God are emphasized in Jesus' temptation. And if we fail to consider this appropriately, then even if we look at what he says later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to have the right foundation of a hope in God and trust in his word that is going to enable us to have a right relationship with the last six commandments. And so don't overlook the importance of what God is teaching us in the temptation of Jesus here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Just before we sing, I want to mention something to you. We don't often have a lot of people come in our invitation to the altars and pray, but it's a great place to pray when you have special needs and things like that, things that are on your heart. It's some of the best direction that I've ever had from the Lord in my own life was spending time in the altar during an invitation service. But I mention this to you because I don't try to make people do things unless God's Spirit is leading. But I wanted to say this. Last Sunday, I visited one of our churches in Waxahachie, and they had people come in the invitation to pray. And as soon as people came to the altar to pray, and as soon as they came, five or six or seven or eight people came down around them and prayed with them. There wasn't much in that service in that church that I liked better than our church, but I liked that. I think it's neat when someone comes to the altar to pray, when others will come and pray with them. And I just wanted to mention that to you. This year, if God leads someone to come and pray in the altar, I hope some of you will just come and stand around them, put your hand on their shoulder, pray with them, let them know that you are agreeing with them in their request before the Lord. But I want you to respond in whatever way God's leading you this morning. Would you stand, please?